Hello and welcome to the Bethany House Seven Stories podcast. Bethany House is the home of the Woodhouse Hope Christian Community in Syracuse, New York. Seven Stories grew out of the Woodhouse Hope Christian Community's Bible studies over many years. It is a Bible study guide that teaches us how to understand the non-violent God of Jesus who was revealed in the scriptures. In this series of podcasts, we are talking with different people about how coming together to study these stories has affected our lives. My name is Linda Bartlett, and I am a long-term member of the Woodhouse Hope Christian Community, and I will be facilitating today's discussion. With me is my husband Tony, also a founding member of Woodhouse Hope and our theologian in residence. He will help to explain biblical or theological discussion points.
Hi there.
And our special guest today is Steve Rosenko. Steve, perhaps you can say a little bit about yourself.
Yeah, thank you for having me on here. My name is Steven. I grew up in upstate New York, first in Rochester through college, and moved out here to Syracuse. Been married for about 11 years. We have a couple rescue pups that keep us pretty busy and keep things interesting. And, that's probably good for now.
Okay. So the Woodhouse Hope community comes around together around a non-violent understanding of God. We have different church backgrounds and have had different spiritual journeys that have led us to this place. So as before, we will start with a brief overview of the seven stories. Seven stories identifies seven major themes of transformation working through the text of the Bible. So for example, the second story, which is called Violence to Forgiveness, is a study of the book of Genesis, in which the default human condition is shown to us as rivalry and violence. God is also seen initially as caught up in this, but then progressively, through Abraham and his successors, God begins to create a way through. If you have the textbook, you will see that each of these themes or stories is divided into three lessons. The first two lessons in each cycle draw mostly from the Old Testament writings, and the third lesson focuses on Jesus' radical interpretation of this tradition. So Steve, which theme, lesson, or story was particularly meaningful for you?
Well, I went back through the Seven Stories book to do a refresher. I was obviously part of the initial group that went through the whole study with you guys, and that was excellent and very eye-opening. So when you invited me on the podcast, I wanted to go back and, brush up a bit and see what was out there. And what really caught my eye, first off, was actually the first lesson of the first story by the Happy Roo. The idea of the chosen being the oppressed, the unwanted, and God as the initiator of the relationship, that really resonated with me.
That's great. So, Tony, can you tell us, perhaps to start off, a little bit more about this group of people, the Happy Roo? Who were they?
Well, it's great that Steve has focused on this group or this people, because it really is the beginning of everything. And he kind of identifies right off the bat their character as a kind of nobody people. And we are saying these are the this is the background and the background meaning of the Hebrews. So when I was in seminary a long time ago, I remember asking, putting my hand up, nervously, and asking the professor, why did the Bible, the Old Testament, have two names for God's chosen people? Why were they the Israelites and why were they Hebrews? And he looked at me like he'd never thought of that question before, and he said, I don't know. And I thought to myself, darn it, I don't know either. And it was only quite a while afterwards, that I came across the scholarship that began to explain what was the origin of the group called Hebrews. And what was the meaning of that word? So in the ancient Near East, and that's where we're looking at, the ancient Near East, that whole region encompassing Canaan, Palestine, Israel, all those names for that area, there were two major powers, Egypt and whatever was the current power in Mesopotamia. And this strip of land, or these lands, basically extending from the bottom, the southernmost border of what we know as Palestine today, all the way through Syria, these were unstable territories, and they were held by numerous groups at numerous times, small city-states. And there was, because of the major powers kind of battling each other or taking over in that area over periods of time and then retreating, etc., there was a tremendous amount of instability, and people were uprooted all the time. So we know from the sources, from the ancient clay tablets and written sources, that there were this group known throughout the ancient Near East from the beginning of the second millennium before Christ, that's about 2,000 years before Christ, to about 1,000 years, the beginning of the first millennium before Christ. So over a whole period, 1,000 years, there was this group known as the Habiru or the Habiru, and they were basically stateless, dispossessed, wandering, dangerous people who'd lost everything, who'd lost their lands, peasantry, or people who had held onto a defended fortress at one time and then were expelled and got away with their lives. And these people hired themselves out as indentured labor or as mercenaries. So we know there's this huge class of people, and it would be very much like illegal immigrants today, or perhaps going back to my experience in England and Europe, you know, like the gypsies, people we call, which both, you know, it has a slight ethnic connotation to it, but also very much a social, economic reference to it. It means that they're a certain group within society. And this was very much the case with the Habiru. And it makes sense that there would be this dispossessed people in that region over a long period of time between these two major powers and this small area, which was always very unstable. Not all that small, but basically the area in between. So when we come to the Bible and we see this word Hebrew used for the what became the Israelites, it makes a tremendous amount of sense, because say, for example, the first time we actually encounter that word, Abraham, or Abram, the Hebrew, was in his camp by the oaks of Mamre in chapter 14 of Genesis. And there's this war going on, this small war between five kings and four kings. That means basically five chiefs and four chiefs, you know, and warlords. And his relative was taken captive. And he was able, it says, he was able to bring 318, he's a very precise number, armed men into the conflict and actually sway the battle. So he was a minor warlord. And and that's the first time we meet him. And he's named the Hebrew, which goes along with that socio-economic grouping of dispossessed and warrior-type class of people who prepared to go to war, whoever calls them into battle. And the same thing applies to, goes all the way through to David, and we see that in chapter 29 of 1 Samuel, where the Philistines call David and his gang, and he had about 350 guys, we hear about it afterwards, and they were all the dispossessed, came to him. And the Philistines call him and his people, these Hebrews. And then the king he's working for as a mercenary has to explain, well, he's the servant of Saul the Israelite. So there's obviously a distinction. The Philistines see them as Hebrews, not as Israelites. And it's very easy for them to, it's obvious that they understand what the term Hebrews mean. So it means a class of people who are likely to turn their weapons against whoever will, whoever they're pointed to against by someone who's going to hire them. They're mercenaries. So this is a class of people throughout that time. And the figure of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob fit exactly into that category.
And also this idea that they're dispossessed, hiring themselves out, wasn't just as mercenaries, but also as indentured servants.
Yes.
And even, you know, in a sort of semi-slavery,
yes,
state.
No doubt.
And so we therefore get the idea of the Hebrews being in captivity in Egypt.
Absolutely. They fit entirely into that social category that in order to build any major project in Egypt, you would have to have a lot of labor, and the people who were pressed into labor, who were perhaps captives in a war or had arrived in Egypt because of famine or poverty, they would have very few rights, and they were very quickly brought into service, into hard service. And so they fit that socioeconomic category, and it's from them that God chooses a people and decides to create a people. And so God intervenes with these people, and it doesn't mean to say they weren't real individuals like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God had a personal relationship with, but he drew the chosen people from a class of dispossessed, disenfranchised, stateless, nobody people in order to build a new people.
So Steve, why do you think this distinction between Israelite and Hapiru matters? Does it matter that the biblical revelation begins with God's choice of a group from a dispossessed class rather than an ethnic chosen race?
I think it's a really interesting concept. Humanity in general tends towards tribalism, as you know, we can easily see, unfortunately, where there's a lot of effort towards defining, you know, who's in and who's out, who belongs and who doesn't. And that's quite prevalent in religion as well. We have that, whether it's based on heritage or adherence to certain tenets, you know, we like to have those clear dividing lines as to who's on the right side and who's on the wrong side. Mm-hmm. And with God's choosing of this group, it seems to me to be the most inclusive thing possible, because it's the group anyone can be a part of. No one wants to. It's not an envied class in any way, but it's available to all. And it's kind of saying that baseline that there's no one outside of what God has chosen.
That's great. That's really true. And so how does seeing God's call to the Hapiru affect how we ourselves are called to interact with those who do not belong? How does it affect that relationship?
I think that's a challenging idea, you know, for me personally, to walk daily in that way where not making those snap judgments on people. It's so easy to put people in boxes because then you save the time having to get to know them or their story. So approaching it from this way, you know, it can't just dismiss people who maybe don't fit, you know, what I have in mind is like the right group of people. There's no one not chosen by God. So who am I to, you know, say somebody's out or not right? So that's what it means to me so far.
I think that's true. If God chooses those who are rejected and those who are stateless and chooses those people to be the starting point of his project in history, then that says something about us and what we're called to do also as followers of that God. Mm-hmm. So, Steve, in the introduction, I mentioned that people come to Word of Hope from different backgrounds and different spiritual journeys. So perhaps can you tell us a little bit more about your spiritual journey and why the seven stories, and particularly this story of the Hapiru, resonates with you?
Yeah, I grew up in a pretty normal, conservative Christian household. Two very good, loving parents. I was very fortunate in, you know, how I was raised and in the environment. The, you know, overall evangelicalism kind of that I was raised in was pretty explicit about, you know, the issues of grace and love and acceptance, that there wasn't anything you could do to earn it, that salvation was given. It was very grace-based. But there's, you know, sort of an implicit message there that I don't think I realized was there for a long time, on how a lot of it's still up to us to maintain the relationship or to, you know, behave correctly, follow certain rules in order to stay on God's good side. So when I got to, you know, by the end of college, coming out of college, I sort of realized I had these two pictures of God that I just couldn't reconcile. So I just said to God, I don't know what to make of this. I do believe I've encountered you, that you're real, but I can't reconcile these two. I need you to show yourself if you're actually real. So I kind of just like let it all go and said, you know, it's up to you, God. And it was not an immediate response. There was no voice from heaven or anything. But over the course of several years, little things, books, podcasts, conversations with people I was, you know, meeting, filled in some gaps. Sort of gave me a new way to see God, to be able to hold on to some things and then to hold other things lightly that didn't quite mesh with.
Can you give some examples of any books or podcasts or any people that you met that were particularly meaningful?
I mean, besides you guys, of course, and you know, the wonderful work you guys are doing here. Early on, Wayne Jacobson was one. He wrote a book called He Loves Me that I just randomly found on Amazon one day, and that really got to the heart of the issue on a few things for me. So that was, and things he's done since then have really helped me come around to a new view, a new paradigm.
Yeah, cool. So you said that you found it increasingly difficult to reconcile those two sides of God, the God that was offering free grace and love, but then also this sense that you had to earn it in some way. And you met these people and read these books that helped you have a different understanding or helped you reconcile those two. I remember you telling us earlier of other people that perhaps didn't fit the standard definition of Christian, that somehow still embodied the compassionate God to you. Perhaps could you tell us a little bit about those people?
Yeah, absolutely. Early on when I moved out here to Syracuse, I got involved with a small group at a church, and those people there have been, you know, my friends since then pretty much, and have been a big influence on my life. And the way they talked about God was different than I'd grown up with, and some of it I had learned or had been taught, you know, is a more liberal view of God, a little more social justice oriented. And some of them worked, you know, for the local rescue mission where they were dealing daily with a lot of the people who would quite easily fit in this group. And it was their, you know, really their compassion for people that really started to win me over to this way of looking at things. I think that's an element that at the end of the day means the most.
So you talked about holding things lightly. When you were struggling to reconcile the violent passages about God, particularly in the Old Testament, with this compassionate, loving, grace-filled God of this newer understanding that you had, you said that you held things lightly. So how did you, can you explain a little bit more about that? And can you maybe give an example?
Yeah, absolutely. It's, you know, the kind of standard way of looking at things is, you know, the idea of the Old Testament God versus New Testament God, where Old Testament God is quite justice-oriented. There's a lot of violence, a lot of people doing violence in his name. And it seems like between Malachi and Matthew, you know, God gets saved or something, and he's this nice, new, kind God who loves and dies for people. And it's easy to see a conflict there, I think, if you read a lot of it at face value. So, you know, and even in the New Testament, there's passages and stories where things seem inconsistent with the life of Jesus. So I've just learned not to build a whole theology kind of on one small issue, but to let the scripture be interpreted through the lens of who Jesus is.
Okay, maybe Tony, could you want to comment on that? Because I know a lot of what Seven Stories does is to try to not put people in the position where they have to chop chunks out of the Bible, you know, show a God as violent or Steve was saying, even within the New Testament, there are passages where everything isn't perfectly how we've come to understand God. Yet the scriptures are still revelation, and we're called to try to make sense of that. So how would you explain that to how would you explain the seven stories approach to interpreting the scriptures in that light?
Well, that's the whole struggle of the Bible as we have it today, and Steve's experience and what he's described is very illustrative of a lot of people's struggles. And if you take the Bible as a flat text all the way from the beginning to the end, as everything having the same value everywhere, then you're left actually very confused, because you have a God who brings about the death of many, many people, in the flood, and then in the liberation of the Hebrews from Egypt, the killing of the firstborn, all that kind of thing. And many things that God says about, through the prophets, that he was going to wipe people out. And then suddenly you get into the New Testament and Jesus is telling us to forgive our enemies because God does the same. So it's kind of mind-bending, mind-warping. And so what you have to have is a different set of tools for understanding this text. It's not all the same at every level. And the way we do it, to put it in a nutshell, is to say that everything in the Bible is valuable. You're not just X-ing out parts because you don't like them. But everything is revelatory of one way of being human and another way which God slowly is revealing to us. Now, if you think that the new way of being human has to necessarily be revealed through the old way, you see what I mean? Like, mm-hmm. you've got one way of being human, you're being talked to in that way, your mind works in that way, your language is the old way, necessarily is going to sometimes appear that the new way, or that what God is doing, is actually very much the old human way. And God is like human beings in terms of rivalry, vengeance and violence.
So it's like human beings project their own understanding back onto the way they understand God.
Absolutely. And there's no way out of that. You know, if you're trying to educate a group from point A to point B, there's going to be elements of point A always as they progress towards point B. And the shorthand way of saying this, and I know it's kind of like technical, but it's important to develop these terms, is that humanity is brought out of generative violence. Humanity is rooted in generative violence. And what we mean by that is that primary crisis of violence, the original, right going back to the dawn of history, in Girard's understanding, brought about all that violence being discharged on a single victim. And when that single victim is destroyed, killed, suddenly there is peace. And actually, even as the peace unfolds, there is also culture, because there is the beginning of language, the beginning of distinctions, the beginning of order, and all those things. So violence is generative in the sense that it gives birth to culture. So what is equally powerful and more so to the generative force of violence is generative love. And love gives, love seeks no reward, love offers itself for the sake of the other and gives life to the other. Very much like, if you think of a mother giving birth, that's not generative violence, that's generative, although it might be experienced as violence to the mother, but she gives birth to the child and then rejoices in the birth of the child. So you have two alternative principles, mm-hmm. and by the use of these two alternative principles, you can actually assess any text and say that it's on the way, or in Girard's terms, it's in travail, it's struggling. And that's, that's a word also for giving birth. In travail, in the Romance languages, means giving birth. So the text is always struggling with itself, with its old humanity, to give birth to something new. So it makes perfect sense that there would be this dissonance and disconnect. But once you understand that there's this dynamic process going on of transformation, which has always been willed by God, and God works in this slow, painstaking, patient way with us. Steve, Tony, Linda, all of us, that God works in that way. And suddenly, actually, aren't the scales fall off our eyes? I mean, it makes a whole lot of sense.
So, Steve, bearing that in mind, why do you think this particular approach to understanding the text is useful at this point in history for the churches, for Christians to understand God's work in the world?
I think it's important, as Tony mentioned, it's not about throwing scripture away that you don't like. It's about seeking to see it all cohesively and one message coming from it, even as it struggles to come out. So I like that it really honors a text, that it seeks to understand it fully in the context in which it was written, and it describes a progressive revelation of a God who was finally revealed in flesh in the person of Jesus. It helps us avoid the issue of being left with two versions of God, like I was struggling with for a while, you know, the angry Old Testament and the kind, loving New Testament God. And, you know, Jesus mentioned several times that, you know, all the scripture was talking about him. So I like that it fulfills that part of things that I know on the road to Emmaus, I believe, Jesus walking with the disciples, they didn't know who he was, and, you know, says he went through all of the Old Testament, all of the scripture to say how exactly pointed to him. And that's, it's mind-blowing to me when you read those two back-to-back, and it's like, wow, if only I could have heard that. It must have been quite an interesting conversation. So that's, you know, that's a kind of, that's why I see coming from this and why it really resonates.
But I also heard Linda asking you, how does this fit with people today? I mean, like, it makes a tremendous amount of sense and helps understand the scripture, but how is it an important message for your generation, shall we say?
I think you really hit the nail on the head earlier with the generative love.
Mm.
It's not enough to just break away from old way of seeing things without something to replace that, to bring us forward. You know, you can kind of aim to stop violence, but that still leaves a gap in a way.
Mm-hmm.
It's that love that really carries us forward, is, I think, transformative individually and on the cultural level.
And I think today, more than ever, we realize that the old ways are not working, and that
yeah.
applies also to theology and to the way we understand and interpret scriptures, that we are struggling to find new language to make sense of the scriptures in a world that seems to be increasingly chaotic, and all the old structures that maintain that so-called peace, or we should say order, are falling apart, and so people are not sure what to use anymore to help bring meaning and structure to their lives. Tony, did you want to say anything more about that?
Sure. The moment we're at, and this is really one of the big reasons why we're doing the podcasts, is because everybody like Steve, who are joining in this conversation, are part of the world at this moment in time. And they all have their individual journeys, but they all experience this kind of dislocation or disconnect between the old way of organizing things. And let's say, because we are doing this from North America, you know, like the American way, the American dream, all those things. And everything seems to then turn around, become dangerous and threatening, and everybody gets angry and violent, and that the world kind of falls apart before our eyes. And at this moment in time, this other way of understanding the scriptures and understanding God rises up much, much more powerfully through the tools that we've been given. So when we begin to see that we're at this kind of turning point, and these conversations are very, very important because they enable other people to get to that turning point in their own hearts and minds and say, oh, it does make sense. And we're able then to look towards it. It doesn't mean to say, what we have to do, or the task that before us, or the road that is before us, is easy or clear. Mm-hmm. But we do know that there is a road and there is a way, and we can have confidence, actually a lot of confidence, going forward. So it's a message of hope, and the seven stories is a really critical tool for setting people free on that journey of transformation, which the Bible is. So it's a kind of template for the journey, and then you replicate it in your own life. And that's what we're trying to do in these podcasts, is encourage that.
I feel that's very true, that in this moment in time, those divisions that we were talking about earlier on, the in and the out, those who belong, those who don't belong, that's never been more evident than in North America in 2018, where, you know, even within the same community, you have people who are seeing each other as the enemy, and it seems almost incomprehensible.
Yeah, when Thanksgiving comes around, everybody begins to dread it, because we're going to have to meet those people.
Right. So there's this, the context of the other and the enemy, and so trying to get a language in place and an appreciating that God is reaching out and calling all of us, that this transcends boundaries, it transcends any kind of borders or barriers or groupings that human beings will automatically default to.
Because it is generative, as Steve points out. Yeah.
Exactly, so that generative love that seeks to build relationship with each other through the non-violent, loving, compassionate Holy Spirit, that is something that is that's the message of the scriptures. That's the deep revelation of the scriptures. And that's why this particular story is so relevant for today. It reaches down to the call, the relationship that God initiates with those without anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we have said that, I think I mentioned it, but it is worth underlining, is that if God wants to change humanity, he has to begin with a group of people who've got the least to lose from that change. I mean, they're just the same as everybody else, but they might say, well, you know, anything is going to be better than this, where we're alienated, we're marginalized people with nothing, no possession, no standing in the world. And God says, well, I'm going to take you, I'm going to call you, I'm going to work with you. So it makes a total sense that he's going to begin with a happy root, the Hebrews, and that after a while, when, just to fill in the history, after the Hebrews do get their own land and they become Israelites in the land of Israel, they maintain a memory of that name Hebrew and apply it to themselves, because it was applied to themselves, but little by little it changes, it morphs from that socio-economic despised category of people to being more or less equivalent with Israelite, and even the writers sometimes perhaps don't know that, although they record the memories. So, and we know that happens often in language as well, that we preserve a name that had one meaning and then it has another meaning. So that kind of completes the arc of the understanding who the Happy Hebrew were, how that name got, the name Hebrew got put in place, what that means for us today, how it's so entirely relevant for this moment in time, this moment in crisis, that God is actually revealing a new way of being human, one of a kind of endless love.
Especially with, I think this is the decade or the maybe the century of the refugee and yep. the dispossessed
right.
in huge numbers. So this,
the homeless.
The homeless. Mm-hmm. So Steve, to finish, do you have any final thoughts before we wrap up?
I think Tony put a nice cap on it there. I like that he completed that arc, as he said.
Going back in again.
So Steve, perhaps you could conclude our discussion with a reading from scripture that fits with our theme of Happy Rue.
Yes, I chose Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 7. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians.
Thank you so much, Steve, for that and for being our guest today, and for being such an important part of our community.
Thanks, Steve.
Thanks for having me.
So we invite our listeners to check out our website, which is www.woodhathhope.org. And Tony and I hope you tune in again next time.
Bye-bye.
Bye.